end of the chapter. Listen to God as he speaks to us through his word. Hebrews 4:9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. May God bless the reading of his word. How do you help people who are struggling? Now, let me narrow the focus of that question a bit. How do you help people who profess to believe in Christ who are struggling? Every one of us struggles at times, including those of us who publicly identify ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. In November of 2007, Billy Graham wrote a letter thanking friends for their prayer support in the loss of his wife, Ruth, who went to be with the Lord back in June of 2007. In his own words, he said, "Ruth was the greatest Christian I have known, and her deep faith was a constant anchor for me. After 64 years of marriage, my heart is full of gratitude to God for his comfort and grace in helping me through these days." And then he shared this little anecdote. Years ago, Ruth noticed a highway sign and told us she wanted that sign for her epitaph. If you visit her burial place today in Charlotte, you'll find the words of the sign etched on her marker stone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. That's great. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. The Christian life really is a construction project. There's work involved. There's a task to be accomplished. This work involves a process called progressive sanctification, which involves, as Ephesians 4:22 to 24 puts it, putting off old ways of thinking and desires and behaving and putting on new ways of thinking and desiring and living. Or to use Romans 8:28 and 29, it involves being transformed and God using all things in our lives to transform us into the likeness of his Son. This is the construction project that God is up to in our lives. And quite frankly, sometimes the construction site gets pretty messy. I worked construction part-time while I was in seminary, and I happened to work on a framing crew. And I remember one morning we came to the site and noticed that the roof trusses that we had set in place the previous day had all blown over, and they looked like a stack of fallen dominoes. When you see a site like that, you just want to go home. Sometimes you feel that way in the Christian life also. How do you help professing Christians who are struggling? Perhaps struggling to the point that they just want to turn right around and go right back home. There are many components to the answer, which is why we have 21 New Testament epistles, 21 letters to churches and individuals talking about what do you do when you face challenges in the Christian life. But all of those letters have an element that is common to them, and that is before you can focus on what you need to do, you need to understand what you have. There are some resources that you have. And it's this theme that we find when we come to our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. This particular letter, called the book of Hebrews, was written to some professing believers in Christ, Jewish by background, who were suffering persecution, and they were struggling to the point they were just thinking about going home and calling it quits, going back to their old way of thinking and living. And the writer writes this book called Hebrews to come alongside them and to encourage them. And he talks about who Christ is in the first three chapters and talks about how Christ is superior to the angels in chapters 1 and 2 and how he's superior to Moses in chapter 3. And now he's going to come and talk to them about this matter of staying in the race, not going back to your old ways. And there's one thought that perhaps was in the minds of his readers, and so the writer addresses it, and it's this thought: I don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. Maybe it works for others, but for me it's hard, and I just don't have what it takes, and I'm just going to go back to my old way. Well, that subject is addressed at the end of chapter 4 as we who are struggling are encouraged to identify that indeed if we're in Christ, we have the resources that are necessary to follow Christ to the end. There are two amazing resources that God has provided for us for entering into His rest. We looked at the first resource in our last time together, which is verses 12 and 13. That is, we have His Word. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. God's amazing resource, the Scriptures, His Word, it's alive, it's powerful, it's precise, it's penetrating, as we saw last time. It exposes the truth about our hearts. We talked last time about how the Bible gives us categories for making sense of the struggles that we have in our lives because it deals both with the fruit sins as well as the root sins in our lives. What's more, God's Word prepares us for the coming judgment day, as we saw in verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. If you want to be ready to face the Lord in the day of judgment, the Word of God shows you how to be ready for that day. So if you want to enter God's rest, we have what it takes if we have Christ, because first of all, God has given us His Word. It's a tremendous resource for this life. This morning we come to a second amazing resource, and that is we have a high priest. A high priest. One of the criticisms, no doubt, that the first readers of the book of Hebrews had been hearing because of their Jewish background would have been from friends and relatives. What are you thinking? How could you turn away from your heritage? You've turned away from the access that we have to God because God has given to us, the Jewish people, the temple, and He's given to us the priesthood so that we, through the priest that God has set up, can come to God. You don't have a priest any longer. The writer says, but we do have a priest. We do have a high priest. In fact, the priesthood of Christ is going to be one of the main themes of this epistle from now until the end of the book. Here we learn there are three reasons why we can trust our high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's look at these carefully and ponder them this morning. First of all, we can trust Him because of who He is. Verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, quite frankly, most of us don't appreciate this fully because we don't understand what a priest is. But the first readers did. A priest is a God-authorized individual who has legitimate access to God's presence and who enters God's presence in order to do something in behalf of those who could not otherwise enter God's presence. Simply put, a priest is a go-between, a person who represents others before God. Under the Mosaic law, people brought their sacrifices to a priest so that the priest might offer those sacrifices in their behalf to God. Now, if for 14 centuries your people had been approaching God through a priest, you would have great difficulty abandoning that understanding. If you had been learning for 1,400 years that God is holy and you cannot come to Him on your own, you cannot come to Him as a sinner into His presence without a mediator, without someone serving as a go-between, then you would be inclined to find it very difficult to turn away from the system you had always known. We need a priest, you would be thinking. And so the writer begins to address this issue, that we indeed have a priest. Now notice what's true of our priest. We're told, first of all, that he is a great high priest. The Greek word is mega. Literally, we have a mega priest. Number two, we're told he went through the heavens. Notice the text doesn't say he went to heaven, but that our high priest has gone through the heavens. Which raises two questions in my mind as I look at that. One, why is the word plural, heavens, not heaven? And secondly, what does it mean to go through the heavens? Let's tackle those questions for a moment. First of all, it's not uncommon for the Old Testament word, Hebrew word, translated heaven in our English Bibles to be plural. The word in Hebrew is actually plural and literally is heavens. But my sense is that the writer here is not just using that word as it's understood maybe more commonly without a specific picture in his mind. It's significant to note that the Bible actually refers to three heavens. For instance, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11 in the Old Testament uses the word heaven to describe the atmospheric heaven. The air that we're breathing right now would be this first category. Then there's the realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars, like in Genesis 1:14, and it's referred to as the second heaven. The third heaven, referred to as paradise, is where God dwells, Isaiah 63:15, for instance. The Apostle Paul talked about being taken up to the third heaven in a vision, 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. This verse tells us that our high priest has gone through the heavens. I think communicating that he has gone as far as you can go. There's nowhere else to go. He's gone that far into the very presence of God. What about this word through? Why does it say he went through the heavens? I think it's worth understanding and thinking about the fact that in the tabernacle and later in the Jewish temple, there were also three areas. There was the outer court, then there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. No one could enter the Holy of Holies except the Jewish high priest, and he entered only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, this one person, the high priest, would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and then he would come back out. Once a year, going in, sprinkling blood, coming back out. Year after year, one man going in, coming back out. Notice the pattern. In and out. In and out. Year after year, in and out. The high priest couldn't stay in that place because he was a sinner. But the high priest had to keep coming to that place because his people were sinners. They needed access to the throne of God, the place of forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews says we have a different kind of high priest. He's a superior high priest. He can do far more for his people than any other priest could do. And here's why. Two reasons. One, he went where sinners cannot go. Right through the heavens, says the text. That is, he went, number two reason, he went where God is. And he stayed there. He didn't go in and leave. He went through it and he stayed there. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He who descended, Christ, is the very one who has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Anybody name their children Nadab and Abihu? Probably not. Nadab and Abihu were priests. They were actually two sons of Aaron who were ordained as priests. When God first gave Israel instructions about building the tabernacle and the place that would be provided for their forgiveness of sins, he ordained the sons of Aaron as priests. Aaron had four sons, and two of them were Nadab and Abihu. They're ordained as priests in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 9, they begin their priestly duty. Then comes Leviticus chapter 10. At the beginning of Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu were in the tabernacle, and they took their censers, and they put fire in them to burn incense, but they used unauthorized fire. That means they just got fire from somewhere else other than the place it was supposed to come from. Fire is fire, isn't it? Consequently, fire came from the Lord's presence in the tabernacle and consumed them. Israel received a valuable reminder that day. You do not approach the living God on your terms, but on His terms. Which makes our high priest so significant. He is the one who went through the heavens into the very presence of God, and he never leaves there. Now, how can he do that? He can do that because of the third characteristic we ponder as we look at this text, and that is that he's both God and man. Verse 14 identifies him as Jesus, the Son of God. In the book of Hebrews, our high priest is called Jesus about a dozen times and Christ about another dozen times. Jesus, referring to his humanity, Christ, referring to his deity, and here his deity emphasized by referencing him as Jesus, the Son of God. And then fourthly, we note about our high priest that he deserves our absolute obedience. Notice the way this sentence is set up. Since this is true, then this follows. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Since we have a great high priest, then this is what should follow. We should hold firmly. Kratomen is the Greek word. It means to grab, to seize, to keep. It's used in chapter 10, verse 23, which says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." Here it says we're to hold on to what? The NIV says, "Hold on to the faith we profess." In the Greek text, it just literally reads, "Hold fast the profession." What does that mean? Hold fast the profession. If you've got a high priest like Jesus, hold fast the profession. Beloved, I'm concerned when I see what's happening in our country with the number of people that call themselves evangelical Christians and then look at the fruit of their lives and what's happening. I think we need to take a hard look at what real salvation involves. We learn three things about salvation from this particular text. One, that to be saved, you must make a public profession. To become a Christian, you need to do something with your mouth, says the Word of God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you look back in chapter 3, we saw this thought in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Same word. We use our mouths to say something about this one that we're learning about here, who is the great high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says we're to hold on to the profession. In order to become a Christian, you need to say something about Jesus that countless others have said That God Himself says that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, that He died for sinners like you, that He conquered the grave on the third day, that He returned to heaven and now offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who will trust Him fully. And if you truly believe that, you will say something with your mouth. You will not hide it. According to God's word, you'll make your faith known by making a public profession. If you're not willing to make it public, it's an indication you really don't believe that. You don't believe He's the only way to God, because He's not one that you attach to your life as the caboose at the end of a full train that you've already got that you're taken through life. No, He becomes the engine of your life. He becomes the supreme one in your life. You don't attach Him. He becomes life itself. Now, I believe this profession actually begins at baptism. I think when you look in the book of Acts, you can see that people, when they believed Christ, the next thing you saw is they were baptized publicly. That's when the profession really is made known. That's when with your mouth and with your life, as you go through the waters of baptism, you're saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Master. God intends for His people to make a public statement to the world of their belief in and submission to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I said that this public profession begins at baptism. Of course, salvation begins when God works His work of grace in the human heart, but that's unseen to the world. If God has truly regenerated your heart, you will make that public by means of believer's baptism. That's when your profession begins. But it doesn't end there, which brings us to a second vital truth. If you are saved, you will hold on to that profession. Let us hold firmly, the text says, to the faith we profess. Now, Hebrews was written to people who had already professed faith in Jesus. But now they are urged to hold to that profession. And those who truly know Christ will hold to that profession. Jesus put it this way in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. What shall we conclude about the person who does not hold fast to their profession? Hebrews will have much to say about such a person, particularly when we come to chapter 6. Much to say about such a person. Does such a person lose his or her salvation? The answer to that critical question is no, because salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is a work that God accomplishes by His grace, Ephesians 2:8. And salvation is a work that God perseveres to accomplish, John 10:28 and 29. No truly saved person will ever lose their salvation, but not all who profess Christ truly what? Possess Christ. To make it personal, if you are saved, you will not only make a public profession, but you will also hold to that profession, which means Jesus won't merely be a fire insurance policy in your hip pocket. What you proclaimed publicly at your baptism will continue to be your profession throughout your life. Perfectly, no. But it will be the consistent profession of your life. I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. He's my Master. My hope in life and in death is Him and Him alone. When I stand before the judgment seat, it will be Him and Him alone that I put my confidence in. This is my profession. You say, but wait, how can I hold on to that profession? I'm too weak. The answer is, see, you will hold it because He's holding you. I love the word picture. When Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says next, and I give them eternal life. Notice that salvation, eternal life, is a gift that the shepherd gives to his sheep. He gives it to them. I give them eternal life. And then he says, and they shall never perish. Note his promise of eternal security. He gives eternal life to his people, and they will never perish. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He's not going to lose one of his sheep, not one. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, the Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. So there's a double protection in the hands of the Son, in the hands of the Father, for those who are truly in Christ, eternally secure. I'll say it again. You became a Christian. If you're a Christian, you became a Christian simply by believing in Christ. But if you have truly believed in Christ, you will want to make your faith public through baptism and then throughout your life. And you will give evidence that you're a Christian by holding to your profession. And you will hold it because he's holding you. And if you ever stop holding your profession, it will reveal that he wasn't holding you, and he wasn't holding you because you weren't one of his sheep to begin with. Which is why we need to be very careful about giving assurance of salvation to people that just prayed the prayer. Praying the prayer is not the basis of assurance that you find in the Word of God. We have a high priest who keeps his people eternally secure. Why can we trust him? We can trust him because of who he is. Now, there's another reason. Verse 15, we can trust him because of what he experienced. This is so encouraging. The text says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Here we learn something astounding about our high priest. He is great, and he's gone through the heavens. But verse 15 says he's not distant and far removed. Indeed, he who is the greatest being in the universe has actually experienced what we experience. We're told four things about him in verse 15. We're told first that he identified with our weakness. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, the text says. That's putting it negatively. It's telling us what we don't have. We don't have a distant, unsympathetic high priest. What do we have? We have a priest who is able to sympathize. Synpatheo is the Greek word, which literally means to suffer along with. It's the word with and suffer put together. We have a high priest who's able to suffer along with us. Now, to the Greek-thinking people in the first century, this was unthinkable. The Stoics, for instance, said that the primary attribute of God was apatheia, unsympathetic, which meant that the gods didn't have the ability to feel. And you as a person needed to grow to the point where you got beyond your feelings. Apatheia, no feeling. And they said this, as Barclay explains, they argued that if a person could feel sorrow or joy, it means that some other person was able to influence him. If so, that other person must, at least for that moment, be greater than he. No one, therefore, must be able in any sense to affect God, for that would be to make him greater than God, and so God had to be completely beyond all feeling. End of quote. That's not true of our high priest. What does our high priest have the ability to suffer along with and sympathize with? The text says he sympathizes with our weakness. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just anybody got any weaknesses this morning? Any weaknesses represented in this room? Any things you faced in the last 7 days where you thought, I can't do it. I'm weak. Do you ever feel vulnerable? If you feel vulnerable and weak, then this is for you. If you're here today and you say, man, this Christian life thing just worked great for me. I don't struggle. Then you can just tune out the next part of this, because this is for the people who are honestly admitting this morning that they're weak. They have weaknesses. They have struggles. This text says we have a high priest who identified with our weakness. And this is because this God who's passed through the heavens now, who is seated on the throne of heaven, this God actually became a man. It's called the doctrine of what? Incarnation. God himself took human flesh. He felt hunger. He got tired. He made himself vulnerable to the attack of people. And because of this, he identified with our weakness, and he is now able to sympathize with us. Hebrews 5, verse 2 takes it a step further and says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he's able to, since he himself is subject to weakness. You say, I'm not only weak, but I struggle and I get off track sometimes. Then you've got a Savior. You've got a high priest who particularly identifies with you. So he identified with our weakness. We're also told that he was tempted just like we are. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Now, I've been scratching my head over this, thinking about this week. Does this mean that Jesus experienced every single temptation possible? Think about it. Does that mean that Jesus experienced every single temptation possible? I don't think that's what this is saying. For instance, think of the spouse who loses her mate. Months pass and she grows weary, and this lonely widow feels the intense temptation to grow bitter at God for taking her mate. Did Jesus ever experience that particular temptation? Well, he was never married, so he never lost a spouse. Think about the teenager who struggles with internet pornography. Did Jesus face that specific temptation? Well, they didn't have the internet in the first century. Now you say, well, on the cross, maybe somehow it happened, and I'm not going to argue that it couldn't have happened somehow, because the infinite Son of God was nailed to a cross and took the infinite suffering. We're told that our sin was laid on him. But this is saying that he faced every temptation. Does that mean he faced every specific temptation? Well, the Greek text simply states that he was tempted, quote, according to all, panta kata panta, according to all. That's literally what it says. He was tempted according to all. And then it says he was tempted in like manner, kata hoimetes, according to all, in like manner. I'm not sure that it's talking so much about every specific temptation as all of the categories of temptation. And there really are three basic categories of temptation according to, here's the text to write down, we won't look at it, 1 John 2:15, which says, for all that is in the world, the what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Every temptation that you and I face, I think, basically falls under those three categories. The lust of the flesh, that covers everything from premarital sex to the lure of internet porn to the temptation to overeat. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, that covers you coveting your neighbor's house or his car or his job, because you're not satisfied with what God has given you. Lust of the eyes. I want more. I don't like what I have. I want that. Lust of the eyes. That's that temptation. And then there's the pride of life. This desire that we battle, this desire to look good in the eyes of people. Wanting your name to be recognized. Wanting your way when you're facing a challenge and there's other people involved. I want my way. The pride of life. Jesus, we know, experienced each of those. In fact, we have a text that shows us that he experienced each of those. Remember Matthew chapter 4? His wilderness temptation. Matthew 4 says that after fasting for 40 days, Jesus was approached by the devil, who threw three temptations at him. The first, turn these, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The lust of the flesh. The second, throw yourself down from the temple peak and see if God's angels will rescue you. The lust of the eyes, living for the here and now. And the third, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Pride of life. Realize, beloved, the next time you face temptation, that our high priest was tempted in the very same way. I welcome your feedback. It could be, you say, I still think it's more than just the general categories. I think he faced, I won't argue with that. I just don't see that textually. What I see textually, and I think this does justice to us, that he faced every kind of temptation that we'll ever face. The packages look different in the 21st century than the first century, but at heart they're the same temptations. How did he respond? He never sinned. Never sinned. Just as we are, yet without sin, the text says. This is mind-stretching to ponder. He was just like us, and yet he was not like us. Because we give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We battle this continually. He never gave in one time. New Living Translation says, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. The English Standard Version, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a sinless high priest. Indeed, he had to be sinless in order to accomplish what he accomplished. Hebrews 7, verse 26, if you'll turn over a page, says this about our high priest. Chapter 7, verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He meets our need. But he had to be sinless to meet our need to deliver us from our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, some of you are thinking, but wait a minute, Christ is God. He's all powerful. That means that the temptations didn't affect him like it affects mere mortals like us. That's what it means, doesn't it? And that's a valid question. Since Christ is God, and since he was, and I like the way that Guthrie puts it in his commentary, since Christ was free from the bias of sin. I mean, he even looked at temptation differently than we do. Free from the bias. He didn't have a sin nature like we come into the world with. So he was free from the bias of sin. But that being the case, can he really identify with us? Was his temptation real? Well, we actually wrestled with that question if you were with us back in chapter 2, and I shared the following illustration. I ask you to think about two men trying to lift a heavy object. And I ask you the question, who better understands how heavy the object is? And I said, well, here's a 400-pound weight laying here. Who better understands how heavy that object is? The guy that on his best day could bench press 192, but he can't budge, you know, 250, let alone budge 400. Who better understands how heavy that is? The guy that can't budge 192 or the guy that picks that thing up and puts it over his head? Who really knows the full weight of that bell bar? And, of course, it's the guy that puts it over his head. He knows how much it really weighs. The other guy, 200's above his limit. 400, no difference between 400 and 1,400 in his mind. It's just bigger than him. We had that thought going through our minds in Hebrews chapter 2. Now bring it to this particular text. The fact that Jesus never sinned means he doesn't understand how bad temptation can really get is simply not true. It's the other way around. We're the ones who don't know how bad it can become because we give in before it reaches that point. But he didn't. Barclay offers this explanation. The fact that Jesus was without sin means he knew the depths and tensions and assaults of temptation, which we never can know. So far from his battle being easier, it was immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason. We fall to temptation long before the tempter has put the whole of his power into it. We never know temptation at its fiercest because we fall long before that stage is reached. But Jesus was tempted far beyond we are, for in his case the tempter put everything he possessed into the assault. And then Barclay says, think of it in terms of pain. There's a degree of pain which the human frame can stand. And when that degree is passed, what happens to the person? He goes unconscious. So that the agonies of pain he does not know. It is so with temptation. We collapse in the face of temptation. But Jesus went to our limit and far beyond it, but still did not collapse. It is true to say that he was tempted in all things as we are, but it is also true to say that no one was ever tempted as he was. All that would indicate, fourthly, that he understands how we feel. This is so comforting to know. Our high priest has experienced the same powerful lure of temptation, and he knows all things by his omniscience, but he knows by experience what we face and feel. Think about what he experienced during his life. Just think of his life now. At the age of 12, he was misunderstood by his earthly parents, and he who indeed was a perfect child must have felt tempted to say, I don't need you to raise me. I'm perfect. I don't need you. But he didn't. The text says he submitted himself to those imperfect parents in obedience to the fifth commandment. As an adult, he knew intense hunger and was tempted to satisfy that legitimate need in ways that his father didn't authorize. He spent sleepless nights, and when bone tired and feeling the lure of, I need some time for me, he never gave in to that, but he always said, Father, what is your will for me today? Even if it's more ministry, I'll do that. On multiple occasions, he who was perfect was gossiped about, was slandered by self-seeking critics, and felt the lure to make those critics pay. But he never gave in. In Gethsemane, he experienced intense emotional agony and felt the temptation to avoid God's plan for his life, which was to go to the cross the next day. At his court trial, he experienced blatant injustice and the violation of his rights, and he felt the temptation, he faced the temptation to retaliate against that injustice. He was hit on the head by soldiers and felt the temptation to hit back. On the cross, he experienced the pain of being forsaken and utterly alone and felt the temptation to bypass God's plan and call upon the angels to come and rescue him from his cross. I was there when my wife gave birth to our daughters. I watched that miracle of birth happen twice, and both times felt a great sense of appreciation for what Sherry endured. I remember seeing the monitor at Blodgett Hospital as it was indicating that the next contraction was about to hit her. And I remember her saying to me, do something, and feeling that utter helplessness. I was right there. I saw my wife carry and bring into the world our two children, but I have never experienced what she experienced. I never felt what she felt. As hard as I've tried to understand what she went through, I cannot sympathize fully with her weakness. But our high priest can and does. Beloved, listen to what he experienced so that he might come alongside you in your affliction. The text of God's word says he was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Think of the first readers of Hebrews again. Some are considering leaving the church, abandoning their profession of faith in Christ, and going back to the old way, taking the easy way out. Did Christ ever face that temptation? Oh, here are his mockers at the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. As we heard even in the song earlier. Jesus had a choice to make, didn't he? Leave the cross, and in so doing, leave his suffering, or remain on the cross, and in so doing, remain faithful to his Father's will for his life. Christ's life was full of those decisions. And every time he said, I need to do, and I will do, and I delight in doing the will of my Father who sent me. What temptations are you facing right now? He understands, brothers and sisters. He understands. And there's one more reason we can trust him as our high priest, not only because of who he is and what he experienced, but thirdly, because of what he offers. We don't have time to develop this fully, but just notice the offer in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This amazing threefold offer. He gives us access to the throne, first of all. He who has gone through the heavens and into the presence of God now offers us access to that place. To the throne, says the text. A throne is where the king sits. A throne in heaven represents where the highest king of the universe sits. Let us approach that throne. Have you ever been in a store, arrived at the checkout, proceeded to pay, pulled out your wallet or opened up your purse and noticed you didn't have any money with you? And so you slither under the carpet and take the stuff back or ask them to take the stuff back and you leave. That's exactly how we could feel when we approached God with a request. When we approach the owner of the universe, we have absolutely nothing that we could give to him that would merit this privilege. But we don't slither under the carpet for two reasons. We don't slither under the carpet because, one, his son is right there, our great high priest, and two, he says, come. Come and ask me. God's grace, it's called a throne of grace. God's grace is his unmerited favor and help. So he gives us access to the throne. He gives us confidence. The text says, approach it with confidence, with boldness. Do you realize how revolutionary this is? For 14 centuries, only one person per year could enter God's Holy of Holies. One, and he had to leave every year. But when Christ died, something happened, something so significant, that God actually tore in two the barrier between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple. He tore that from top to bottom. That curtain was torn by God to say, the access is now open through my Son. Come into my presence and ask me with confidence. And then thirdly, he gives us mercy and grace. Mercy and grace, those are our two biggest needs, whether we realize it or not. Mercy. God, please don't treat me the way I deserve. And grace. God, please give me what I desperately need, but I don't have the right to ask you for it. Why would God extend to us such a marvelous offer? And it's all because of the one who's right there on that throne, our great high priest, who says, these are mine. I died for these people. I've shed my blood for their sins. I've given my righteous robe to them. And so they're coming to ask you, Father, for some things. And the Father says, then ask. Then ask. And I mentioned three. Here's a fourth. He gives us what we need at the right time. In our time of need, the text concludes, his help is timely because his timing is perfect. The subject at hand has been God's rest. And the writer of Hebrews has been talking about this offer. And he's shown us we have the resources that we need to enter into God's rest. We have his word and we have a high priest who enables us to pray and come to the Father. And because there's a high priest, the bottom line is this. We can experience God's rest today. Are you struggling? Then approach his throne with confidence through Christ. And we can experience God's rest forever and ever. And forever and ever we will praise him because of what he's done for us. There's going to be a whole lot more to see about this great high priest as we continue in chapter 5 and beyond. Let's bow before him and let's take advantage of this amazing offer to come to his throne room.